I'm thinking this mic is maybe a little bit too powerful. You think so? Yeah, just a little bit. I need to keep talking, though, for you to do it, right? So let's have a prayer, and then we'll get started into our text this evening. Lord, a divine mystery indeed, that he came in the flesh. Lord, we pray that as we consider the next in our series on the words that your Son gave to us to tell us why he came, and we might be further encouraged by all these things we've heard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Matthew, the 20th chapter. And we'll pick up at verse 20 and read through verse 34. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they called out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I would have us to continue this evening in the series we've been doing, the various statements where Jesus says why he came. The incarnation, God appearing in the flesh and dwelling among us, must not just be some fact that we know. Jesus' coming is more than a fact of history. It happened for a purpose, and there are results of his coming. We have seen so far that Jesus is a light in the dark world to shed light in our dark lives. We've seen also that Jesus came not to destroy human life, but to save. Jesus came to be the good shepherd and bring abundance to our sin-impoverished lives. And Jesus came not only to bear witness of the truth, but to reveal himself as the truth incarnate. And now we take a look at him coming as a servant to buy us back from slavery and death. The context, as we just read, is the mother of James and John coming to Jesus to ask a favor. And what she asks is that her two sons have the highest position in Jesus' coming kingdom, that they be at his left and right hand. Now, positively, and there's always a positive side even to some negative things, she is a woman of great faith who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and would be coming in his kingdom. Remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life. And there were many who were thinking that Jesus was in a crash, head-on crash with the authorities in Jerusalem, and Jesus was going to come out badly out of this. But she believed deeply in Jesus' coming rule. So many of the women in the New Testament are so very amazing. With the faith that they manifested in Jesus and their devotion to him. And this is one of those women to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that his kingdom was coming. However, her zeal for her sons blinds her to what this kingdom would look like. She inappropriately seeks to promote her sons to the greatest position of power and authority, and I believe here a worldly-minded kingdom of God rather than a spiritually-minded view of the kingdom of God. And discerning that this probably was not hers alone, but maybe partially influenced by James and John themselves, he addresses his words to them. And he says, you don't know what you are asking. Isn't that sometimes the way it is in our spiritual lives? We ask for things in prayer, or we request things of the Lord, and we really don't know the full implications. What's that old saying, be careful what you ask for? One of our members who such passed away always would say to me, Pastor, don't pray for me to have patience. He says, I know what the Lord will have to do to for me to develop patience. So be careful what you ask for. Well, whether you ask for it or not, God's going to develop patience in our life. So those things come, don't they? You do not know what you ask. And then he says in what way they do not know what they ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now, in order to understand the cup, we have to understand the Old Testament, because Jesus is said in the context of the Old Testament. New Testament didn't exist yet. If you take a look at cup in the Old Testament, you'll find that depending on context, it can mean complete opposites. That's why context is so important. You just can't take a proof text and say this is what this verse means and completely ignore the context. For instance, in Psalm 23, my cup is filled to the brim, as it literally says in the Hebrew, is a cup of hospitality and of blessing. However, in Psalm 11:6, we see the cup has a completely different connotation and a completely different context. And this is what it says in Psalm 11:6, upon the wicked he will rain coals. That's like Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire from heaven. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. So opposite of blessing and hospitality is judgment. And so Jesus was going to drink the cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath for sin. And baptism also, depending on the context, it can mean a baptism that results in death. And so Jesus is going to go to the way of the cross, and he says, are you able to follow me? You don't know what you ask. Are you able to do this? And they said, we are able. There's a hymn in our green hymnal, and it's entitled, Are You Able, Said the Master. And in that hymn it says that they were sturdy dreamers. Dream on. They could not follow Jesus because Jesus alone can bear the wrath of God and come through unscathed. And not only that, be our Savior from doing it. They did not understand what this was about. And so when they say we are able, he says to them, well, you will indeed drink it, but not in the same way Jesus did, because in one short week they would forsake Jesus, they would flee from that cup and flee from that baptism, they would hide from the authorities. But later on, we see in Acts, the 12th chapter, James giving his life for Christ, drinking that cup of the wrath of men and of the kingdom of darkness. And later we would see John imprisoned on Patmos and dying in that imprisonment for Christ. And so they do not receive the wrath of God as Jesus did on the cross, but as followers of him, they would, as Paul says in Colossians, fill up the suffering of Christ. As followers of him and being his body, they would continue the suffering of Christ in this world, receiving the wrath of mankind. And he says, you're not going to go through this right now. Later you will. But even if you could go through this with me, the middle verse 23, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is not to be sought. Positions in the kingdom are not to be sought like positions in the world. It is not the pursuit of position and power. We serve God and let him promote us as he sees fit to. We are not to promote ourselves. That's very hard because we live in a promotion-centered society. Every famous person out there is famous because they promoted themselves and calculated how to promote themselves to be famous. We are not to be doing that. John the baptizer, when his disciples came and said, Jesus is baptizing more than you. And he says, I must decrease, and he must increase. He was able, having done his assignment and having his time of popularity in God's providences, to be able to see himself set aside and for Jesus to take the lead. Now you can imagine what the others, when they hear this and see this mother interceding for two of their fellows for positions of power, that they were, as it says in verse 24, greatly displeased. They weren't just displeased, they were greatly displeased with what the two other disciples had done. This unwise request of one-upmanship begins the fracture, the unity of the group, and stir the sinful desires of the other disciples. Well, what makes them think that they're so great? Why shouldn't I be at Jesus' left and right? So they're displeased not only that they would ask such a thing, they're displeased because they thought that they should be at the left and right if anybody should. Because it displeases them for these reasons. It is the pride of place and power that has often struck at the unity of the church. Diotrephes in the letter of John sought pride of place And because he sought preeminence in the church, would not receive the apostles or any that the apostles sent. Imagine that. There was somebody in a Christian church, leader of a congregation, who set himself against the apostles and would not receive any messengers from the apostles. That started so early in the church. And this is seen clearly in the history of Christianity, because the east-west split between the church was over the grasping power of the Bishop of Rome, who finally, after 1,000 or 1,100 years of church history, claimed for himself power that had never at that point been seen in the church before. And it caused a rupture in the garment of Christ. And then later on, the Western church wanted to reform papal authority. And for hundreds of years, church councils were held to try to do so. Meetings were held. Reformers came. Martin Luther finally came. And it happened. And the church was going to split asunder in the West over what? The climbing power of the Bishop of Rome has split the church east and west, and has split the church Catholic and Protestant. There was a Catholic minister who, when you walked into the narthex of the church, had two pictures. One was a picture, I believe it was, of the suffering Jesus, and the other picture was the Pope being carried on his litter with all his jewelry and gold and fancy clothes. So when you walked into his church, you could see the contrast between Christ and the abusive power of the church. That man was burnt at the stake by his fellow ministers, not because he taught false doctrine, but because he spoke of the sins and the pride of the clergy in his day. And ever since, that same spirit has rocked many a congregation and many a Christian denomination. Our own history out of our congregation through the Bible Presbyterian Church was a split over the church because of the overweening power that people wanted to possess in the church. May we be warned of this spirit that Jesus warns his own apostles against, and that the church, though it's had his scriptures, have refused to take him to heart when it comes to ecclesiastical authority. And then Jesus gives this lesson to his followers, verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. The way of worldly rulers, the way of the nations, is to lord it over, to use power over others. And one of the worst things for the church was its legalization. And then shortly after that, when Christianity became the state church and all other religions were outlawed, it could be seen as a triumph of Christianity over paganism, but it was also seen that the church would now be able to have secular power behind it for the first time in its history. And the church could now mimic the world, get caught up in the spirit of the world, to use the worldly method because the worldly method works. It's practical. But Jesus says the way of his kingdom is different. Verse 25 in the middle, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The greatest in the church and the greatest in the world are not those who lord it over with abuse of authority, but those who are servants. Whether the abuse of authority is in the home, or in the church, or in the government, those who are the great are those who are servant husbands and fathers, servant elders, servant leaders. And he says, those who desire to be first, verse 27, let him be your slave. Whew. We don't want to be a slave, do we? I don't think anybody comes into this world and say, boy, my goal in life is to be a slave. And it isn't something to be forced upon us. It's something that we are to desire as those who are followers of Christ. If we want to be first, let us be the slave. And then Jesus speaks that his way, which seems upside down to the world, really shows that the world is upside down. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The power of the church. The church sought eventually to rule over all the kings of Europe. And the Pope reserved for himself the power to seat and unseat kings. And one king ended up going to Rome and being crowned by the Pope as Holy Roman Empire. And it wasn't for centuries before the kings of Europe threw that off. The Pope was the authority over all. At one time, the church owned one-third of the property of Europe through its bishops. At one time, the Pope claimed all of central Italy as his kingdom. And I was reading not too long ago a great defender of the Roman Catholic Church saying what an injustice had happened to the Catholic Church, that the Pope should be reduced to one square mile of authority, and that the rightful place of the Pope over all of Europe needs to be realized again. Wow. You know the implications of that? And the great controversy when our nation would send an ambassador recognizing the temporal power of an ecclesiastical leader. Wow. So contrary to the scripture. So contrary. And it took the Reformation to reduce that power and pride of the Bishop of Rome, to which he has been humbled, but not humbled enough. Jesus sought to rule with the cross and not the crown, with God's word and not with violence. The only reason Martin Luther was not put to death was because German princes defended him from the Roman authority. A man who taught the gospel would have been put to death by the leader of the Catholic Church. And to this day, he stands, and all those who would follow with him, with excommunication from the the true church. All what? For believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This abusive lording over is everywhere in the world, but it is not to be in our hearts, and it is not to be in our practice as true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is not giving here some impractical teaching that sounds good in the ivory tower halls of the theologian. Many of us believe we can't follow the teachings of Jesus because it would make us a doormat. And that doesn't mean there isn't proper ecclesiastical authority. There is, because all authority is given by God, as Paul says in Romans 13. But Jesus did not only teach this by his word to his disciples. Jesus taught this by his example. While he claims for himself the messianic title from the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, who would come with the clouds of heaven and put down all rule and authority so his would be the only rule and authority left, he uses that title. He says the Son of Man, who will indeed come and put down all rebellion and authority against God's rule, did not come to be served, but to serve. And how did he show his service? Well, he showed his service by taking on human flesh. Imagine this. The Creator and King of the universe, being worshipped by all the beings in heaven, leaving that sinless and perfect place and taking upon himself human flesh. And not only that, he did not come as a Caesar in human flesh or a Pharaoh. He did not come as a child of the high priest or of one of the theological houses of the Sadducees or the Pharisees. He came in great humility to a carpenter's family in a small, despised village in Galilee, so that when people said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet," the religious leader scoffed, "Read the scriptures. There's no prophet that comes from Nazareth. Are you a Galilean too?" They would have never expected. The Creator, the ruler of the entire universe, came as a baby in human garb, giving up his place of rule to come in peace and teach the way of truth, appealing to the heart through the scripture. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he sold his service most completely, and that he gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to pay the ransom required for our freedom from sin and death, as Pastor Ted mentioned this morning in his coming. That ransom was his precious holy life. His example is one of dying to self and not exalting self. His example is leaving his heavenly position of power to take on human flesh, and even more, to come as a lowly man of no power or position in human terms. This is the example we are to follow. As we see Paul telling the church in Philippians, the second chapter, and the fifth verse, which is no doubt very familiar, I would think, to most of us, but I will read a portion of it anyway. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider it to be grasping, to be something to be held on to, as the marginal reading says, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant." See, he took the form of a bondservant to teach us to be bondservants. And coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is where faith comes in. Because this just does not work in the world from what we see. But we are to live by faith and not by sight. We are to live in obedience and trust. Who's adequate for this? Not me. Who's adequate for this? Not you. Who's adequate for this? Jesus living within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this birth we celebrate, this baby in the manger, this God became that became flesh, is the way of God's victory. He was made to be our ransom so that we might be delivered. He was made lowly in appearance, though he's the great King of the universe. He came to serve us and call us to follow him in his service also. His power was not lessened by his humble service. His power was used in humble service. That's the difference. Using power to oppress or using the power to serve. Now, you might wonder why I read on from verses 29 to 34. About these two blind men who are healed. It's interesting, the spiritual insight of these two blind men and what they asked for in contrast to James and John. I don't think it's a mistake. There's an intentionality here. And so he runs into these two blind men, and the first thing, when they hear it's Jesus, they cry out for mercy, calling Jesus Lord, the Son of David. Now, that was a dangerous thing to be saying at that point in Jesus' ministry. There's times in the other accounts when this was said, and Jesus said, don't say anything. Please do not say it at this point. Not because it wasn't true, but because it was too dangerous to say it out loud. And the other count said, the crowd tells them to keep quiet, and the more they tell them to keep quiet, the more they shout it. We see that in verse 31 here too. Be quiet. No. Mercy from the Son of David. They recognize in their blindness that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. And they will not let go of that until this one of authority has mercy on them. And then the most amazing thing, verse 32, what you want me to do for you? Notice how the question was opposite. James and John's mother says, do something for me. But Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? The lowly servant king stooped in humility to ask as a servant what they wanted done for them. The king of the universe stooping down to sinful and diseased humans, asking how he can serve them. And in compassion, he grants their request. Their eyes are open, and so they begin to see physically as they were able to see spiritually. And then what do? And the last phrase of this chapter, and they followed him. They followed Jesus in service. They didn't ask for positions of left hand and right hand. They didn't seek positions of power. No, they sought to serve him as he had served them. Many today think that those serving Jesus in the church are wasting their time and their talents. Nothing could be further from the truth. Such humble servants of Jesus have touched this world more and in more lasting ways than those who have used their talents serving this world or the devil. For every despot destroying the lives of the people in this world, there are servants of Christ serving God and transforming this world. What if every single strong man today, what if ISIS in the Middle East, what if the leader of North Korea, what if Putin in Russia use their power rather than to oppress, to serve? What a different place this would be. But serve not themselves and the world, but to serve the ruler and master of the universe. In contrast to the violent hatred of terrorists and the abusive leaders we've had in the world, we have the peace and persuasion of Jesus and his followers. This baby we remember at Christmas calls you also to leave your visions of greatness in this world and to become a child in faith so you can be great in service to the servant King Jesus. He calls us every day, and now in this Christmas season especially, to follow him in greatness the world knows nothing of, but a greatness that nonetheless is that of service and depending on the power of God to further the kingdom of God in this world through humility and through service, not through power's abuse. Let us pray. Lord, it's so overwhelming to think that we who are, even as John the Baptist said, unworthy to untie your sandal, should have you wash our feet. Lord, we pray that the power of the gospel, the power of the infant in a manger, the power of the God of universe, the universe becoming flesh and dwelling among us, might overwhelm us and lead us, no matter what the opposition and hardship, to follow in his steps of service, of using whatever power you grant us in this world, not to lord it over, but to serve. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing.